If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 41. One of the ways in which God has chosen to speak to mankind throughout history is in dreams. We see this early on in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 15, it doesn't call it a dream then, but God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abram. And while he is asleep, God speaks to him and tells him things that are coming. Not long after, his grandson Jacob, in Genesis 28, is on a journey. And he makes a little camp and he puts a rock down for a pillow and he falls asleep and he dreams. And in his dream, he sees heaven open and he sees angels going up and going down from the throne of God. And God speaks to him from above that ladder and tells him things that are coming. In the New Testament, Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, is warned by God in a dream to flee to Egypt, because men are seeking the life of his child. Now, in Numbers 12, we find out that this is, in fact, not as rare as dreams, because visions are, in God's mind, much the same thing. A dream is a vision you have while you're asleep, and a vision is a dream one has while he's awake. Because in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron, the sister and the brother of Moses, confront Moses, and they say, you know, God doesn't only speak through you, he speaks through other prophets as well. And God says, well, yes, that's true. There will be prophets and they will have dreams and they will have visions from me. But those, God says, are dark speeches. Those are riddles. Those are puzzles they have to sort out. My servant Moses is not like that. With him I speak face to face. And so as we're reading the prophetic books of Scripture, many times we're reminded these are visions which the prophet has then interpreted for us. The beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah calls his whole book a single vision which God gave to him over many years. He's put it all together. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah dreams a dream, and it's only the next morning that he knows that it is the word of the Lord. And so much of the communication God has for us in the Bible started with dreams and visions. And sometimes it ends there. That is to say, sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we come across a dream. The prophet has it interpreted for us. He's just kind of written down what he saw, what he heard. Many of the minor prophets, those little books at the end of the Old Testament, are these raw, uninterpreted dreams and visions where you see weird things like scrolls eating things and women flying around in baskets. This is the vision that the prophet saw. Similarly, the book of Revelation, John the Apostle is exiled on the Isle of Patmos and he receives visions from God about things to come. And many of those are uninterpreted. Many of those are recorded raw. We just get him telling us what he saw and what he heard. And so as we read the Bible, it's useful, it's important for us to have some sense of how to do that. How do we get God's meaning out of these dreams and visions? And so in Genesis 41, we're going to see an example of that and learn a little bit about how to do that, and also learn a little bit about why it is that God communicates with man in this way. And we'll work through the whole chapter in a moment, but I'm just going to begin reading in verse 25 of Genesis 41. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading this portion of your precious word this morning. Father, I ask that you would bless those who've come out to hear it, Father, that you'd give them clear minds, Father, that you'd give them open ears. I pray you give me the words to speak, Father. I pray you drive back anything that would try to hinder the progress of your word this morning. God, we want to hear from you because we know that your word to us is good. And so, Father, let us hear this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. And so the chapter begins with Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was, we would call him the king of Egypt, but it's important to realize that by king here, we don't mean someone who has to deal with parliament or nobles or anything. He is the unchecked ruler, the absolute power over what is probably the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at this time. Egypt was a mighty power back in this day. And so Pharaoh is probably the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He can cause people to live and to die with just a word. And he begins by being asleep, and in his dream, he is standing by the river. Now, the river here is the River Nile, and life in Egypt really centered around that river. It still does today to a large extent, but not so much as it did then. It was the primary means of transportation in that kingdom, and it was also the center of their agriculture. The Nile had a fairly regular flood pattern, which nourished the land. It provided water to the land, but it also, all the nutrients and whatnot that would wash into the river, well, when the river would flood, it would spread that back out over the land. And so the Nile flood area of Egypt was the center of agriculture in that part of the world. And so as Pharaoh is standing by the river and he's thinking about the Nile in his dream, up out of the river come seven well-favored kine and full fat-fleshed. Now, kine is another word for cattle. These would not look like American cows. They look more like, we would probably call them water buffalo, those kind of African cows. But out from the river come seven of these beauties, and they're lovely. He says, you know, they look like they've been grass-fed and grain-finished. They're plump, they're well-marbled, they're ready for market, they're ready for slaughter. And they come out delicious-looking, and they stand, and they begin to feed by the river. But then in verse 4, the opposite happens. And, verse 3, the opposite happens. Seven other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed. And so these are gaunt-looking cattle. You can count their bones. You can see their skeleton. Later on, when he's telling the dream to Joseph, he says, I never saw such hideous-looking cows in all my life. And then something happens in verse 4 that only can happen in a dream or in a cartoon. Those ill-favored skeletal cows eat the fat and plump ones. Again, that's something weird to see. And it happens, Pharaoh says, so that the ill-favored ones, they don't look any better. They don't improve. He says in verse 21, when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them. But they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. And so at this point in the dream, as I can kind of sympathize with Pharaoh, it's not really a nightmare yet, but something really weird has happened. And so he wakes up. He wakes up for a moment, but then he falls back asleep and he dreams again in verse 5. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, seven ears of corn came up on one stalk, rank, that sounds bad to us, I think. It means fat. Fat and good. Now, remember, corn, as we think of it, is a New World plant. So this isn't corn. This is grain. This is wheat. It's barley. And usually those only have a stalk that comes up into a single head. And then when that gets fat and ready for harvest, it begins to bend that stalk over. But this one, miraculously, has seven heads of grain on it. And so it's a lovely-looking piece of wheat or barley. It's the kind any farmer would want because he'd be like, man, this is seven times as good as a normal one. But then after that spring up a similar stalk with seven heads of grain on it again. But these, like the horrible-looking cattle, look horrible. They're thin ears, and they're blasted with the east wind. Later on, they're called empty, and so you can get the image of kind of, they're shriveled up, they're dried up. Some of them have been blown off as if by the wind. And again, as can only happen in a dream or a cartoon, these grains of corn eat the others. They devour them. And Pharaoh awakes. Now in verse 8, it comes to the morning, and Pharaoh realizes, you know, there's probably something to this dream. This was not just indigestion. This wasn't just, you know, I watched a weird movie. No, there's something to this. There's this pattern of sevens. There's this. There's the Nile. There's these key parts of agriculture. This means something. And so he calls for his magicians and his wise men to tell him what his dream means. But it says at the end of verse 8, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Now it's good to pause here for our own reading of Scripture and realize that this means something. This means that, you know, the dreams and visions of Scripture, they're not self-interpreting. Sometimes I think they're like brain teasers. You know, a brain teaser is hard until somebody tells you the answer, and then you're like, oh yeah, right? Oh, I should have known that all along. Oh, that was obvious. And we might say that about Pharaoh's dream. Once Joseph interprets it for us, we might say, oh yeah, that was obvious. But realize Pharaoh's wise men, you know, they weren't stupid men, they were wise men. But they still couldn't just interpret this dream for him. And so when we come to the uninterpreted dreams and visions in Scripture, we should do so with a little bit of humility. We should do so realizing, hey, this may take a little bit of thought to figure out what this means. The dreams and visions that come from God aren't necessarily self-interpreting. And so whenever the wise men can't interpret the dream for Pharaoh, his chief butler speaks up. In verse 9, it says, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh. Now his chief butler is kind of his manservant. It's his valet, it's his body slave, it's his body man. People in power have had a guy like this throughout history. He just tends to everything Pharaoh needs personally, right? Brings him his clothes, brings him his drinks, brings him his food, probably tests it for him in case they're worried about poison. He tends to all of Pharaoh's personal needs. And he tells a story basically that summarizes chapter 40. Now in chapter 40, Joseph, who is the son of Jacob and the great-grandson of Abraham, he is in prison. His brothers have sold him into slavery. That slavery has taken him down into Egypt. In Egypt, he served a man named Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife dealt badly with Joseph, so he ends up in prison. But while he's in prison, he gains the trust of the authorities there, and he becomes what we would call a trustee in a modern prison. He's a prisoner, yes, but he has some authority, and he kind of looks after other prisoners. And Pharaoh, 2 years before this, had sent his chief butler and his chief baker to prison. They'd done something that bothered him, and again, he's an absolute ruler, and he said, to prison with you guys. And while they were there, they both had a dream on the same night. Now, the butler's dream involved him taking care of Pharaoh, and Joseph interpreted that dream for him. He said, listen, this is good news. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to restore you to your office, and everything will be well. And he says, and when that happens, remember me. I'm an innocent man. Yeah, I'm a foreigner, but I've done nothing wrong. There's no reason I should be in prison. Pharaoh can release me at a word. So tell him about me. Well, the baker was encouraged by that news, and so he told Joseph his dream about having baskets of food on his head and the birds coming and eating it. And Joseph said, sorry, man, bad news. This means in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to kill you, and birds are going to come and eat your flesh. And as both of those dreams were interpreted by Joseph, that's exactly what happened. Now, the butler, we read back in chapter 40, verse 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, I don't think that means he literally forgot him, right? Because how could you forget that? If you were thrown in prison, you were worried you were going to be put to death, you had a dream, somebody interpreted it for you, and that came true, I don't think you could forget that in the literal sense. What he means is the butler never said anything about it. He was like, I don't want to remind Pharaoh that I was in prison at all, and so I'm not going to say anything. And so in verse 9, he says to Pharaoh, I do remember my faults this day, and he explains the story to Pharaoh. And he then mentions Joseph in verse 12. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Now the he there, of course, is not Joseph. The he there is Pharaoh. But Pharaoh was, again, he was an absolute ruler. And in fact, in his culture, he was considered something of a god. And so to address him as you, that would have been offensive. That would have been inappropriate. And so he speaks of Pharaoh in the third person here. But Pharaoh hears about this and he's excited. He's like, maybe this guy can interpret my dream. And so in verse 14, he sends for Joseph. They get Joseph hastily out of the jail. Joseph cleans himself up a little bit and he comes to Pharaoh. In verse 15, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I've heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now we might pause for a minute and wonder, why is Joseph so confident? I mean, remember, an hour ago he was a slave in prison. He's now standing before the most powerful man on earth who's making a request of him. And he answers, oh yeah, sure, it'll work out right. Right? I mean, that's a dangerous thing to do. Why is he so confident? But I think we can know from Joseph's family story. Remember, his great-grandfather is Abraham. And Abraham is a man to whom God gave a child at 100 years of age. I'm guessing if that had happened in your family, people would remember that. People would talk about that. People would, because again, there's no television to distract. All you have is family stories anyway. I'm guessing that story would catch on, and that story would give you some confidence in your God. If your God gave a child to your 100-year-old great-grandfather, you'd have some confidence in that. Similarly, his father, Jacob, had dreams from God, as I mentioned before, and he had seen part of those dreams come true. And again, I'm guessing Jacob told his sons about that. He told them that when God spoke to him, some of those things had already come true. And so Joseph understands that when God speaks, he doesn't speak to not be understood. God speaks to be understood. That's the whole reason that he's spoken. And so if God has given Pharaoh these dreams, he's given them to him for a purpose, that they be understood. And so he's confident that God is not going to leave this unexplained, that he's not going to leave this undone, that this is going to come to a good end. Now he's confident in spite of some of his personal difficulties. As I said, he's been sold into slavery. He's far from home. And this has happened after God had given him dreams before. In his dreams, he and his family had been binding sheaves of hay, we would say, in the field. And his brother's sheaves all began to bow down to his sheaf. In his dreams, the sun and the moon and stars had bowed down to him. Now, obviously, that hasn't happened in his life yet. He's a slave. He's in prison. But he still has faith that what God has said will come to a good end. And so he says, I will try to interpret and God will give you a good answer. And so Pharaoh explains his dream to Joseph. And Joseph then begins to interpret the dream as I started in verse 25. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. Now, this also tells us something about interpreting visions and dreams. Because he says here that God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. And it'd be easy to read that as if God had gone into the future and taken some pictures of what was going to happen, right? He takes a picture of a city with people starving in it. He takes a picture of an empty field. Takes a picture of the Nile drying up or whatever it is that brought about the famine. And then he goes back in time and he shows those pictures to Pharaoh. But that's not what he means, right? I've seen cows before. And I've never seen a cow that looks like a year. They don't look the same. I've seen ears of grain before. And they don't look like years either. Those two things don't look alike. And so it's not that God has showed him what he's going to do by photographing the future and taking it back to him. And I fear sometimes in our visual age, we get that impression about dreams and visions, that the dreams and visions are basically YouTube of the future, that God goes into the future and he scans around with his iPhone and then he takes it back and he shows it to these guys. But that's not what dreams and visions are. God is not showing them the literal, actual events of the future. Instead, he's presenting in symbols those things that he's about to do. And so when we come to dreams and visions in Scripture, we need to understand that. We need to understand we are not seeing YouTube of the future. For example, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 9, there's a description of locusts. And these locusts have the face of men, and they've got the hair of women. They've got iron breastplates. They've got the tails of scorpions. And I've heard multiple people say, oh, you know what? That's probably a helicopter. God probably went into the future, took a picture of a helicopter, took it back to John, and when John was trying to figure out what that thing was, he just described it with those words. But again, that's not how visions and dreams work. God doesn't get pictures from the future, he doesn't get videos from the future and show them to people in the past. No, he symbolically presents the truth that they could understand. He doesn't try to confuse them with helicopters. He tries to present to them things that they can understand. And so, again, in this dream, the cattle, the grain, and the Nile, these are all central to agriculture. These are all symbolic of the agricultural life of the nation. They don't look like the agricultural life of the nation, but they symbolize it. And so that's part of interpreting dreams and visions. It's not trying to figure out, well, what is this thing they describe? What does that look like? It's what does this thing symbolize to the people who saw the vision, who saw the dream? And so that's what we need to do when we approach visions and dreams in Scripture. But he presents the interpretation. There are coming 7 years of great plenty, but they're going to be followed by 7 years of devastating famine, such that people will have forgotten about the years of plenty. And then Joseph is bold again, because again, he's a slave. He's just come out of prison. He's standing before Pharaoh. He interprets his dream, but then he goes another step and he gives him advice. He says in verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." Now, when he says the land perish not, obviously he doesn't mean the dirt. He doesn't mean I don't want the dirt to perish. He means I don't want the people to perish. I don't want the animals to perish. I don't want the important things that live in the land to perish. But he gives Pharaoh this advice. He says, you need to appoint people to store up food like it's never been done before. Again, there's no refrigeration back then. People lived from year to year. And Joseph says, listen, if you continue on that normal plan, everyone's going to die, because these years of famine, they're going to be devastating. And Egypt is not just its own agriculture. Egypt is agriculture for the surrounding nations. Jacob is going to send his sons down into Egypt to buy food. And so preserving people alive is essential in this plan. And to do that, they're going to need to store up food like they've never stored up food before. Well, in verse 37, "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." And so Pharaoh here recognizes a connection. And again, it's funny because he's a pagan man in a lot of ways, yet he recognizes a key biblical truth. The true wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. That yes, there's a worldly wisdom and it can lead to things, but true wisdom, true discretion in this passage, comes from the Spirit of God. And he recognizes that Joseph has that. And so he says in verse 40, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Now that's quite a change, right? You get up in the morning, you're a foreigner, you're a slave, you're a prisoner. And by nightfall, you're the most powerful man in the kingdom, second to Pharaoh, only in the fact that he's Pharaoh and you're not. That is quite the change for Joseph that God brings about. Pharaoh gives Joseph new clothing. He gives him jewelry. He's going to give him wives. He sends him out through the city proclaiming his greatness so that everybody knows that this guy is in charge now. And Joseph does the job. Over the years to come, he's going to store up this grain. And there's an interesting verse that, just as an aside, it helps demonstrate the authenticity of Scripture. It says in verse 49, "And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number." Now we may say, well, that sounds weird. How is that authentic? I mean, anything can be numbered. But that's because we're thinking as modern people with a modern number system. The reality is that the ancient Egyptian number system had a limit. There was a limit past which you couldn't go. If you were carving in stone, the biggest number was a million. And it's almost like a little symbol of a man. And so if you store up 40 million of something, that means every time you write it, you've got to carve 40 little men in a piece of stone. Eventually you give up. You're like, okay, this isn't worth doing. Their written numbers stopped even earlier. And so whoever wrote this book knew the truth about Egyptian numbers. He didn't try to put our way of thinking on it. He told us the truth about how they did things. But Joseph then is put in this position. And we see a good result for Joseph and a good result for the land. Now, more broadly speaking, what does this teach us about the way that God speaks to us and why God speaks through visions and through dreams? And the first thing is that God does this to reveal himself. Again, back in verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now, this is not the personal name of God, Yahweh, but it's also not the name of any of Pharaoh's gods, right? Pharaoh has his own gods. He's got Ra, and he's got Isis, and he's got Osiris, and he's got Set. None of those are involved in this. No, the true God is introducing himself to Pharaoh, and he's introducing him as someone who knows the future and who has a plan for the future, who does things in the world. And this is a God that Pharaoh would not have known. We see a similar pattern in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man on earth in his day, he receives dreams from God, and he receives visions from God. And God brings into his path Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah so that Nebuchadnezzar can come to know the true God. And if you look at how Nebuchadnezzar talks in those stories, I think he eventually came to saving faith. He says things about God that sound like the words of a believer. God introduced himself to Pharaoh. God introduced himself to Nebuchadnezzar with these dreams. Now, of course, he could have given Joseph the dream, but what good would that have done? Joseph already believed in him. Joseph was a prisoner in jail. He couldn't do anything. But by revealing this to Pharaoh, he reveals himself to Pharaoh. He also reveals his people to Pharaoh. It's a Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard who's going to interpret this dream. And when he does so, Pharaoh recognizes that the Spirit of God is in Joseph. That Joseph is a man of God, someone worth listening to, someone worth putting in a position of authority. He says again in verse 39 that there's none so discreet and wise as Joseph because he's a godly man. Again, the same thing happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life where Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, because of their faithfulness, because of the wisdom that God gives them, Pharaoh is able to recognize them as people of God and as people worth listening to. These also reveal God's plan. Joseph is very clear that this is God's plan. In verse 25, he says, "God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do." In verse 28, he says, "What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." In verse 32, he says, "This thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." So it's not just that God knows these things, it's that God has planned these things. He is the one who is doing these things. But we know this plan connects to other things. All the way back in Genesis 15, that first time when God caused Abram to fall into a deep sleep and he spoke to him, one of the things he told Abram was that his descendants would go and serve in a foreign land. And they would serve there for 400 years before God would bring them out again and give them the land that Abraham walked on. And this is part of that same plan. This is the introduction then as to why Jacob is going to take his family of about 70 down into Egypt and why God is going to multiply them there so that in 400 years they can come out, not a family anymore, but a nation of millions. This is part of the plan that God revealed to Joseph, where Joseph's brothers' sheaves bow down to him. Well, that's going to happen now because Pharaoh has elevated him over this food program, and he's given him this authority. And so when Jacob sends his other sons to buy food, they will come before Joseph. They won't recognize him, and they'll bow to him. They'll show him honor. They'll show him reverence because of his power. And of course, that plan goes forward then throughout Scripture, that all God's provision for man is in part tied to this early plan. And it also reveals then the character of that plan, that this is a good plan. Again, in verse 36, it is a plan so that the land perish not. God isn't interested in perishing. He's interested in not perishing. He's interested in life. In Genesis chapter 50, Jacob passes away and goes on to be with the Lord. And his brothers, Joseph's brothers are now afraid. Remember, they sold him into slavery. They told their dad he was dead, so he'd never look for him. As a slave, Joseph ended up in prison. It'd be natural for him to resent his brothers a little bit. And so his brothers plead with him in their father's name. And Joseph looks back and he says, listen, I know what you meant towards me was evil, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph is able to look at his life in the context of the plan of God and say that was a good plan. It was a plan to save people alive. Now, the interesting thing about that plan, though, is recognize how much of that plan hinges on Pharaoh responding appropriately. Right? Because Pharaoh doesn't have to respond the way that he does. Right? Pharaoh could have had those dreams and he could have woken up in the morning and said, I don't believe in the supernatural. I don't believe in any gods. I don't believe anybody knows the future. That was just indigestion. I'm not going to do anything about this dream. Think of the devastating results that could have followed. Or he could have been prideful when it came to this God he didn't know. He could have said, well, I don't know your God, Hebrew. I don't know this God you're talking about. He doesn't know anything. He can't do anything. I'm not going to do anything about this dream. Think of the consequences that would have followed. God had a great plan, but it all hinged in part on this one man responding to that plan appropriately. And that really extends to all that God has said to us. You know, God has told us all kinds of great things about his great plans, but they hinge on us responding appropriately. God has a plan for your salvation. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, God has a plan for your salvation. That plan is for you to repent, to recognize that you're a sinner, to recognize that going your own way doesn't work, to recognize you cannot reconcile yourself with God, and then to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It's a great plan, but it will come to nothing if you don't respond appropriately. God has a plan for his church. It's a plan for the teaching ministry to mature the saints so that the saints then can do the work of the ministry. And so that as each part provides what God has provided to him to supply, the whole body can be knit together and edified and built up in love. It's a great plan. And it will come to nothing if we don't respond appropriately. God has a great plan for the world. It is the Great Commission. It is for believers as we go in this world to make disciples of every person we come across, to teach them what Christ has taught us, to try to transform them, not through our efforts, but through God's message, into disciples, so that the whole world can know and hear. It's a great plan, and it will come to nothing if we don't respond appropriately. I mean, it's an amazing thought, right? We think of Pharaoh. He's a pagan. As far as we know, he's never even heard of Joseph's God before. But when Joseph's God speaks to him, he responds appropriately. Our God has spoken to us. Do we respond appropriately? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awed that you speak to us at all. You are God and we are dust. We are creatures you formed out of the dust of this earth. And yes, you breathed into us life. And for some reason, you have decided to pour out your love upon us. You have decided that it is your glory to save us, to be forgiving towards us, to be merciful towards us. And God, we are awed that in the midst of this, you have included us in your plan. the things that you could do better, things that you could do perfectly, you have instead put upon us to do, to bring about and work out your will in this world. And Father, I think it's a clear thing that you have told us so much of your plans, and you've put much of them so that they hinge on what we do. Now, not eternally, we know your plan is sure, God. But from our side, we ought to be doing the things that you have said is your plan for us to do. Oh God, help us to take that seriously. Help us to want to be part of that plan, to be eager to be part of it, and to respond appropriately every time you speak. Oh Father, help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning. It's Amazing Grace. And really, you know, the invitation is, if God's spoken to you, respond appropriately. If you don't know Him as Savior, respond. He's calling you today. If there's a service you ought to be doing that you're not, respond appropriately. Whatever God speaks you to do, respond appropriately as we sing. Attention and your attendance this morning. Is there anything else we want to make mention of before we go? No, we're all good. All right. Oh, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we are again thankful for your word. We're thankful for your word throughout history. We're thankful for the faithful prophets, Father, who labored and struggled to render your word for us. We know that you were behind it, but we thank you for their efforts. And God, we pray that we would be just as faithful, Father, and just as willing to be laborious to work out your will in our lives, that the things you have called us to do, we would be faithful to as well, that Christ might be glorified, that we might be edified, and that we might see a whole world come to know and to serve you as you deserve. Father, dismiss us now with as much safety as your will allows, Father. Bring us back together at the appointed time and help us again to be faithful in the meantime, for you are certainly worthy of that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.